Salvation is all of the Lord. It is all of His doing, all of His righteousness for the sake of our souls. Open your Bibles this morning as we come to the Word of God, before we come to the table of Christ, to John chapter 14. We're looking at verses 7 through 14 this morning as we continue in the expositions of this Gospel of John. The little creatures, you hear their voices. The precious blood. Peter speaks of that precious blood in 1 Peter 1. He says there's something else also that is precious in the Scriptures, and that is faith. Like precious faith. Faith that looks unto Christ in His work, in person, trusting in Him. That is precious as well. And so we want to come to this word that speaks of our Savior Christ and encourages us to that precious faith in verses 7 through 14. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior Christ. We thank You for the precious blood that has washed us and cleansed us, has secured our pardon, our peace, has removed Your wrath, has brought us the reconciliation and adoption. Lord God, has conquered the devil and has triumphed over all the principalities and powers, brought us into liberty and life. Oh, Father, we thank You for our Savior Christ. And it's in His name this morning that we come to open up the Word concerning Christ, even His own words to His own disciples. In John chapter 14, will You help us to receive these words, even as He gave them to His own on that last night before He Himself would be betrayed and lifted up to glory? Father, will You help us to receive that which He desired they would receive, the great encouragement and comfort and confidence which we can have in Him, our Redeemer? Lord God, will You enable me to speak Your truth plainly and clearly? Will You help us to receive it for the profit, for the salvation and sanctification of our souls? Lord, will You accomplish Your good work in us through Your good word? We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with verse 1 in chapter 14 and then read through verse 14 just to keep the context in mind. For indeed, this is the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the book of preparation. He is preparing His own for His own departure and for His own absence, a departure which they themselves do not yet understand the character and the nature and the dramatic scene that it will be. But He's seeking to prepare them. And they themselves are discouraged. They themselves are shattered and unsettled. And so the Lord Jesus opens up His remarks to them. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be unsettled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. That's the great imperative, the imperative of faith. Faith in God and faith in His Son. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. You have a home, indeed, is what He's telling them. If you will not have a home here, you will have a home in heaven. The Father has room, and I go to prepare a place for you there. And if I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again. My departure, My absence is not permanent. I will be coming back again, and I'll be coming back again for you, that you will be with Me where I am. And I want to receive you to Myself. All of that wonderful intimacy of promise of His own presence with them. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, not only do I prepare a place for you in the presence of the Father, but I am the very means by which you are able to draw near to the Father. and enjoy all that the Father possesses, because I am the way and the truth and the life. So full, so sufficient, so unique, so complete am I as the Son, as the means, that there are no other means. There is no other approach. There is no other access to the living God but through me. No one comes to the Father. No one is able to come into heavenly bliss, heavenly relationship, except through me. And now we come to the text that we want to consider as he's seeking to continue to comfort them and encourage them. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is seeking to console, to comfort, to instruct, and to prepare his own for his own glorification and departure. For his own lifting up on the cross, for his resurrection, and for his period of time of absence. And in all of this encouragement that he offers to them, the one thing that ought to really stand out to us, and I believe it will, is how much Christ directs them to himself. That's where it all goes here. All the encouragement is found in Christ. All the strength, stability of soul is found in Christ. Show us the Father, and where does Jesus take them? To himself. When he speaks of what they themselves will do in his absence, he speaks of his own works, and he speaks of his own hearing from heaven. It's all wrapped up in the Son of the Father. I want us to consider, as Christ continues to comfort and instruct his own with his departure and his absence, I want us to look at these verses 7 through 14. I want us to look first of all at the encouragement that comes in verses 7 through 11. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. They have a privileged insight. He wants to encourage them with the privileged revelation that they have already and shall continue to receive. And then he's going to encourage them further in verses 12 through 14 with regard to the powerful work that they themselves will be engaged in his absence. We'll open these up, and I hope you will see the privilege and the wonder and comfort of these things. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. They have privileged insight, and that's the way he begins. He begins, and he continues really what he began early, in the very beginning of the chapter, that he will prepare a place for them with the Father. He himself is the very medium and means. He's the very divine escort, as it were, into the presence of the favor of God. But now he says something even more. Not only will you have a place with him, not only am I the means by which you will be with him, but I myself am the very revelation of the Father. Verse 7, he opens this up for them. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, the wording of my version, the New American Standard, is also the wording of most of the modern versions. In fact, it's the wording of most versions. It's the wording of the English Standard Version as well. If you had known, you would have known the Father. It assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes a lack of knowledge. It assumes some deficiency of knowledge. It appears to assume that if they had really, really had known Christ in His fullness, then they would also have known the Father better. They have an acquaintance with Christ. Indeed, they have forsaken all things to follow Christ. But yet they have not grasped the full significance of Christ. That may be the idea that's communicated by the way our versions render it. They render it according to a variant text, not really the better text. And which is always kind of a surprise to me why none of the versions do that, but maybe they know something better than me. Even though they say that here's the better text is this. Since you have known me, my Father also you will know. Since you have known me. In other words, He is giving them credit for a knowledge of Him. And He is encouraging them that the knowledge of Himself is, as it were, an entree, an entrance into the fuller knowledge of the Father Himself. It is in the knowledge of myself that you will know the Father. The knowledge of the Father is intimately linked with what you know about me. He's calling attention to Himself again. Knowing Jesus, God is known. That's the simple idea. Jesus is more than just simply some means of access to the Father. He is the revelation of the Father. In the knowledge of Christ, God Himself is known. And indeed, whether we take it as my version renders it, and most of our versions render it, that there might be some lack of knowledge, and indeed, He desires that they would know better. Notice what the text says, though. There is promise here. There is encouragement here. There's assurance here. From now on, you know Him. That is the Father, and you have seen Him. From now on, from this point of time, you have had some knowledge of God. You have had some understanding of who He is through myself. But from now on, you are about to possess greater and better knowledge ever than you've had of the Father. His going away is going to be a further revelation of the glory and of the character of the Father. His going away, His being lifted up, His crucifixion and His resurrection, His ascension is going to be a further revelation of the glorious character of the purposes and person of the Father. From now on, or assuredly, you know Him and have seen Him. To know and see God is the highest blessing. That is the chief blessing that men seek, is to know God and to see God. And Christ says to them at the very outset here, you possess the most precious, incredible privilege that anyone can possess. You know Him and you've seen Him. Now notice, they don't understand what they know. They don't grasp this privilege is already theirs. And in fact, He is now going to open that up, and it's Philip, not Thomas. Indeed, as he has spoken of places with the Father, as He has spoken of being that glorious means, that divine transport, that medium of approach to the Father, as He has spoken about knowing the Father, as He has spoken about having known Him and seen Him, it appears in a righteous way, in a good way, the heart of Philip was just enlarged toward the Father. He became, as it were, homesick for heaven. He became homesick for that one whom Jesus says they know and have seen. But in some sense, probably in his mind, he's saying, seen Him? Yeah, that's what I want. Yeah, that will do. You've been talking about your absence. Oh, just show us the Father, and that will suffice. That will be enough. Could you just show us a little bit more? Could you make the revelation that you're speaking of a little bit more plain to us? That's all we want, just to see God. And it's hard to know exactly what he was anticipating Christ himself would give him. Whether it would be in some way remove the veil of heaven and allow a vision of the high and holy place. Or whether or not there'd be some kind of theophany, some divine manifestation in their very presence. Oh, Jesus, if you could just do that. Just make it plain to us. Oh, that will settle our souls, the vision of God. Moses himself was like that. In Exodus 33, When God himself says, I'm going to go with this rebellious people, you're going to lead them. And Moses says, listen, if you don't go, I don't want to go. If you don't go with us, I'll go with you. And he says, then show me your glory. Go with me. I want the promise of your presence, but indeed, as it were, give me some sense of the glory of your presence. And it's almost like Philip himself anticipating that Christ will be gone, and that they have a pilgrimage, the path of which they do not fully know. Just show us the Father, and that will be enough. Show us his glory. Jesus shows them, tells them what his glory is. Verse 9. Here is the supreme revelation. His request, just like Thomas's, opens up, provides a foil, as it were, for the very statement that Jesus says, you have known him and you've seen him. Have I been with you, that is, all of you, so long, yet you, Philip, still have not come to know me? I've been in your presence. Notice again, show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? Don't you know me? Don't you know me? He's taking it back to himself again. Show us the Father. Listen, just a little bit more. What Jesus is saying is that I'm enough. To see me is enough for your souls to sustain you. You still haven't caught on, have you, Philip? You still haven't understood. And indeed, we can understand that. I mean, the glory of Christ, as we have seen, even through glorious acts, still in his humble servant appearance, in many ways was so thickly veiled by his humiliation that it would be hard for any eye to see glory in Christ. And for any eye, as he watched him, even as he himself would speak the most marvelous things and do the most miraculous acts, begin to perceive, as it were, that the Word incarnated was dwelling among them. I've been with you so long, long enough. He who has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. As Leon Morris says, these are words which no mere man has a right to use. No mere man could say what he had said already just a few verses earlier. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You don't need a theophany. You don't need some new vision. What you have is me, and I'm enough to see the Father. In me, you see the Father manifest and plain. You see the Father revealed up close and personal in the Son. I've said it before. God is Christ-like. Amen. And Jesus himself is declaring that reality. You have the best sight of the Father that you will ever see. This is a near sight, and this is an approachable sight. This is not a sight that will consume you. This is a sight that invites you. This is a sight that endears. This is a sight that can be touched and handled and seen. The glorious physical manifested narration and exposition of who God is in the Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to go anyplace else. You don't need to look for any expanded visions or any kind of supernatural light. Christ himself is enough. He is the best embodiment of God that man can see. He who beholds me, he said earlier in John 12:45, beholds the one who sent me. He is the image, as Paul says, of the invisible God. He is God made visible. He is God made tangible. He is God made approachable. This is what Jesus himself is declaring. Here is the great consolation. Listen, in terms of what is about to take place, of that vision, of that contact with the divine that you need to be able to go on without my presence, you have really better than Moses ever had. All that he ever saw was the backside of glory. You are able to see the full-faced glory of God in the face of the Son, Jesus. Amen. Beloved, that's an incredible thing. This is indeed what no other religion philosophy presents. It is a personal divine presence in the midst of His people, revealing God Himself. This great grace is that the hidden God is perfectly, sweetly, dearly revealed to us in Jesus Christ. God drawn near, approaching and approachable. The supreme self-disclosure. It's enough. Notice in verses 10 through 11 how he seeks to encourage them. Notice what appears at the very beginning of verse 10 and verse 11. Do you not believe? He establishes for them the foundation by which he himself can say, if you see me, you see the Father. If you know me, you know God the Father. But he establishes at the same time the problem with their perception of that. The problem is this: unbelief. The problem is a failure of faith. The problem is the weakness of our faith, not the very character and reality of who Christ is. Do you not believe? Your knowledge of this incredible privilege that you have in your very presence, God Himself revealed in the flesh, manifested in Jesus Christ, is something to be grasped by faith. Knowledge is grounded in the revelation that Jesus Himself says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Again, no mere man can make that claim. I know I pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses as I set this out, but every time we come to chapter 14, it just buries the heresy of a non-divine Christ. Amen. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Mutual indwelling. The closest, most complete unity. He expresses it in language which it is hard for our little minds to grasp. But the very revelation that he is of the Father is the outworking of the very relationship which he enjoys with the Father as one with him in essence and in purpose. There is a fellowship here, he says. There is a fellowship with them, this intermutual indwelling. And he seeks to open it up for them in a very practical way in the very second part of verse 10. Listen, don't you understand that the words that I say to you, all that you've been hearing from me since you were able to hear from me, are not the things that have come out of my own mind, but have come from the Father Himself. What I speak, the Father speaks. When you hear me, you hear the Father. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. What you see me doing, the Father Himself is working in me. It is this mutual indwelling that accounts for my ministry. My whole ministry is the practical outworking, the audible and visible demonstration of this unity and relationship which I have with the Father. When you hear me, you are listening to God the Father. When you see me act, you are seeing God Himself fulfilling His purposes in and through me. Amen. There is no distortion. There's no static. This is who I am. This is what I am all about. He challenges them. Notice in verse 11, believe me. Don't you believe in verse 10? Believe me. Not believe in me, believe me. Trust me when I say, take this word, embrace it, hang on to it, and be convinced about it that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if that's too difficult, he says, then take the works that I do. Go take the works then. Go begin to think back about water being turned to wine, Go and think about a man blind from birth, now having sight. Go back and think about my own sovereignty over the elements as I walked on the sea. Go back and think about the full belly satisfied with leftovers. Go back and think about a man in a grave 4 days and now in life, and begin to think about what I am here for and who I am. And you will know, and you will see, and you will hear the works, the mission, the purpose, the salvation of God the Father in and through me. In fact, it's interesting. Verse 11 has the same structure. It may not be interesting to you, but it's interesting to me. The same structure as the very command that's given in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. The imperative is on both sides. Believe in God and me, believe. And now Christ says in verse 11, believe me, or otherwise the works themselves believe. Faith, commitment, trust in Christ is what reveals the privilege that is in Christ, the revelation that God Himself is. For those whose spiritual sight is clear, seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus is enough. Beloved, it's enough. Believe that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. Believe that seeing, knowing Him, you know God rightly. You understand Him. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to know the Father, and we know the Father through the Son. And we realize the privilege and the greatness of it by a faith that embraces what Christ Himself says about Himself. But notice, I move down to verses 12 and 14 through 14, the next encouragement. Jesus is the revelation of the Father, but now He's the helper of His people. This is an interesting word. He moves down now and he continues the theme of faith. This is the third time in three verses. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. He turns from his own works now and he begins to tell them that they have work to do in his absence. In fact, he will encourage them that they have greater works to do, and that it will be his own departure, his own going to the Father, that will enable them to do greater works than he himself has done. He will not leave them idle. He will not leave them without resources as well. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 14. They themselves will become the successors of Christ in the work of the kingdom. There's two promises here that we find in verses 12 through 14. The first promise is in verse 12. It's the promise of greater works. And then in verses 13 through 14, it's the promise of the greatest assistance for the work. The promise of greater works, and then the promise of the greatest assistance. It's another one of those startling statements. Surprising, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, it's breathtaking now, the works that I do, he will do also, the believer in Christ. He's obviously speaking to a very narrow, intimate gathering of disciples, only 11, but it goes to those who are believers. It's not limited to that little gathering. It expands and it includes those themselves who will gather and trust and look to Him. But notice, the works that I do, He will do. And greater works than these, He will do. Because I go to the Father. What works did Jesus do? He did mighty works, didn't He? He did incredible works. He did works of healing. He did works of exorcism. He did works of miraculous power over nature, over death, over disease. He did incredible works, multiplying the bread and all of those things. Jesus says, the works that I do, He Himself will do, but then He expands it. He goes beyond the miraculous acts, beyond, as it were, maybe the acts of loving sacrifice and gracious deeds and instructive words. And He says, you will do greater works than these. What are they? Can I submit to you, it's not miraculous works. Because who can trump Christ with raising Lazarus out of the grave? Tabitha, Dorcas was raised by Peter. Eutychus was raised by Paul. But they weren't 4 days dead. I don't know of the multiplication of bread. There were miracles that were done. There was indeed the healing of lame men. There were marvelous works. But those are the works that Jesus said He would do. What are the greater works? It's not that they will do something far more spectacular spiritually. That there'll be more dramatic displays by Jesus' disciples than any display and work that Jesus Himself ever did. Nor necessarily does it mean that there'll be more works than Jesus did. That Jesus only did His works among a narrow class, among a narrow nation, in a narrow period of time. But there shall come a time when there'll be more miraculous works over a broader territory. The reason I say that is because it says greater works. It doesn't say more, and that word could have been used very easily. It's not talking about something that is quantitative, just in terms of numbers. It speaks of something that's qualitative in terms of its character. And this is what I believe He's referring to. For indeed, notice, it's all grounded. These greater works are grounded and set in the context of one particular act. And it's this. It's going to the Father. That those greater works are grounded, set in the context. They're the very fruit of Jesus going to the Father. They are the works that are done in consequence of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and installment at the right hand of God with all power and authority over all things, having triumphed through the over the principalities and powers. The greater works issue out of the greatest work that has ever been done. The death of Christ on the cross, His own lifting up by His own authority out of the grave, His ascending into heaven at the right hand. The greatest work is done. That is the foundation of the greater works which they will do. All the works of Christ, all those glorious works of Christ, in terms of what He did with the water, in terms of what He did with the bread, in terms of what He did with Lazarus and the lame man and the blind man and the elements themselves, all of those works were pointing to who? Pointing to Himself. Pointing to Himself as God's sent Son to accomplish God's desired salvation for the world. Those works pointed to the Son. Those works pointed to Him as fully sufficient and sent by the Father to accomplish a great work. But there's greater works. And the greater works are those which flow out of an ascended Jesus Christ. If we can expect something great from a humbled Christ in His incarnation, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you will see something far, far greater in an exalted Christ in glory. What is it? Well, I submit to you, the greater works are those indeed, He says, that His own will do. Their works are the fruit of His work of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is their work to go forth and declare Christ has accomplished the great work of redemption. All of those works in His own ministry, in His incarnation and humiliation, all of those works pointed to Him, pointed to what He would do. But now, those who are His own have the benefit of that work being accomplished, all which His works pointed to, now has been historically fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection and His ascension in heaven. Now they are able to go as a result of the fruit of that work and declare that redemption has been won. Salvation has been secured. The powers of heaven have been released by the Son of Heaven. The Spirit of God is not yet in the message, but He will be very shortly within two verses. that Christ himself now exalted will enable them to go forth and to proclaim the work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ and new life by the power of the Spirit of God, proclaiming the finished work, and that men themselves may enter in and receive the enjoyment of that salvation which Jesus himself has secured. That's it. That's the greater work, equipped, enabled to go and be proclaimers of who Jesus is and what is he accomplished. Equipped and enabled to go forth announcing the blessings which his death and resurrection has secured, to which all of his previous works pointed to: new life, fullness, abundance, all of that, power of the things to come. All of those things, now the reality of them made available through Jesus Christ and through his own servants, proclaimed and offered through the Son, through faith. In other words, what he's doing here is just simply saying, listen, this departure, which seemed to leave you helpless, this departure that would seem to leave the work, as it were, incomplete or undone or stopped altogether, no, I go that the work may go forward in a far grander and greater extent than it ever went forward in my own earthly condition. In fact, my going to the Father will be the foundation of your power and your victory. It will make my omnipotence available to you, and the blessings which I have secured available to those who believe. That's the great work. The great work is the conversion, as Ryle says, of souls beyond the environs of Palestine to the ends of the earth. It is the great work of the Spirit of God equipping the messengers and renewing the hearers and bringing them to life, enabling them to walk in the ways of the Son and in the kingdom. That's the glorious work. And notice, not only that great work, and beloved, do you understand that this text is still applicable? Do you understand indeed that greater works we shall do because of an ascended Christ? The church is not helpless. The church, yes, in and of itself is very weak. But greater works, Jesus said, we will do. And notice how we are enabled to do them. It's the promise of great assistance, verses 13 and 14. I mean, notice, it's wonderful. They're both 13 and 14 are just together. You have a great work, but I am the great worker. Whatever you ask in my name, that, I love this, I will do. You would think he would say the Father. Notice, if you ask what? Who? If you ask me, anything in my name, not the Father, I will do it. Christ is setting their faith in himself. He is establishing that they themselves will be his workers, in a work in which they themselves will be able to engage in greater works because of the greatest work that has ever been done. And he promises that as they engage in those works, they will have the open-eared, strong-armed enablement of Christ himself in that work. I will go away, but I will give you my ear and I will give you my arm that you can continue my work which my cross and resurrection has accomplished, that my gospel and God's salvation may go to the ends of the earth, that God the Father himself may be glorified. In other words, there is no lack here. The work is going to continue. Look how broad and inviting the promise is. It's kind of one of those modern words, whatever. And whatever we kind of shuck off, but this is not a whatever to be shucked off. Whatever you ask. Notice the very next verse, if you ask me anything. Now somebody has said, well, he didn't say ask whatever you want. And you say, ah, ha, ha, I knew there was a rub here. That's interesting. But in 15:7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." There is an open-endedness here. Yes, there are, as we will understand, there are certain limitations, but I want you to see and receive it as Jesus himself gives it to his own, that it is an open offer that on its face sets no limitations with regard to what he will do. In the present context, I believe this prayer, these petitions are those that are related to the spiritual work of the kingdom. They are those petitions in which God's people, sensible of their own neediness, sensible of their own ignorance, sensible of their own weakness of the flesh, sensible of their own sinfulness, bring that need, bring that sin, bring that ignorance, bring that weakness to Jesus Christ for enablement that they might continue to do what Christ has called them to do in the work of promoting the saving sovereignty of the Lord. Certainly it includes more general prayers. Certainly it includes those things for personal, temporal needs as well as spiritual. I believe in its context, however, it applies itself to the very work of ministry, to the work of the gospel, to the work of building up the kingdom through the gospel. It ought to invite our praying. I mean, when Jesus says whatever, when Jesus says if anything, then we ought to say whatever, anything, and we ought to come with an eagerness to Christ. We ought to come with an eagerness to Christ and not immediately put the first thing in our mind, some kind of limitation that the ear of Christ is somehow constrained. But secondly, notice, and indeed this probably informs us better than anything else with the nature and character of the content of our prayers. It is to be done in the name, in my name. Whatever in my name. Anything in my name. To ask in His name is to ask in alignment with His desire and His will. It is to ask consistent with all that Jesus stands for. It is to ask in faith. It is to ask conscious of Christ's mediation and favor with the Father, His relationship with God, His unity with God, and confident of the power of Christ. It means to ask, as He says, with the glory of the Father in mind, being glorified in the Son. It's as open-ended as that. As open and ended and as large as the heart and the mind and the will and the pleasure of the Son and the glory of the Father. All consistent with the Son, all promoting the glory of the Father, whatever and anything that there is, then ask in reliance upon Christ.
Amen.
Now notice, that ought to instruct our praying. But notice, who grants it? And I've said it. Jesus said whatever. He says, I will do it. I will act with sovereign authority and power. Jesus says, ask me, and I will do it. Some of the old textual critics wanted to take me out. How in the world can you pray to the Son? And I say, you haven't understood John 14. You haven't understood the Gospel of John. You haven't understood Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You have not understood that he who has seen me has seen the Father. You have not understood that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You have not understood that I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You have not understood that in the beginning there was the Word and the Word was with God. You have not understood all that Jesus has said and that Jesus, without any slip of tongue, and the inspired writers, without any slip of pen, can say that prayer for the mission of the church, for the glory of God Himself, can be directed to the Son as much as to the Father. I would give you all the text, but it's sufficient to hear it from Him. You ask me, Jesus says. You ask me, and I will do it. That ought to inspire our praying. The one who bled and died for us. The one who bought us. The one who reveals the Father to us says, ask me
And I will do it. And what we really understand here is that Jesus is the one who is continuing his work through his own. The work is still his. But we get to be the instruments, as it were, of that incredible work. He will continue to do his work from heaven in response to the prayers of his own. Prayers put into his hands in his name shall receive his answer through his power for the glory of his Father. His own are not going to be left without recourse to him or resources from him. Well, that's where he goes. He's going to open up more. All we're doing is just getting a snippet of his conversation, as it were. Dear ones, we don't need new revelation. We don't need fresh visions to sustain us. Jesus is enough. The knowledge of Christ is enough. For in him the Father is revealed. In him the Father is known. In him the Father is approached. In him the Father dwells. Through him the Father works and speaks. What we need is to believe him when he says who he is. Increase our faith, Lord. That's what we need. Enable us to believe the revelation that he has made of himself, clear not only in what he says, but clear in what he has done, that manifests that he is from the Father. And indeed in him, the Father is revealed to us unlike any other way. Dear ones, we don't need new gimmicks. We don't need new methods for ministry and gospel work. We don't lack for resources. We don't lack for heavenly supply and power. Jesus is enough. The problem with the church is that the church really doesn't have a problem. It has a Savior who is mighty and powerful. And the reason we have not is because we ask not. The reason that ministry is often itself so unfruitful is because we are so unfaithful in asking him to help us in our utter weakness. Whatever, if anything, for which I myself have been risen for the very purpose of bringing glory to God, if you are engaged as my believing one in that work, that great work of setting forth what I have done and the blessings of heaven and eternity have been opened by my death and resurrection. If you need help in that, cry out unto me, for I will do it. There is no lack for us, dear people. He equips and enables us. He who has been exalted on high. What we need is to look to him more. To lean on him more, to call upon him more in conscious dependence and believing confidence. Open wide your mouth, says God to the psalmist, and I'll fill it. We need to open our mouths. We need to ask God to open our eyes that we might see the glory of Christ and say, that is enough. We need that God would open our mouths and just say, Jesus is enough for ministry. Jesus is enough for solid comfort and hope and strength. Jesus is enough. Dear ones, we do not need any other means to save us. Jesus is enough. Amen. He has gone to the Father. Gone to the Father, having accomplished the work to secure the salvation of souls through the offering of himself for the sins of sinners. Being buried and burying our sin, receiving our guilt, and believing on him, looking to him, we have enough to be pardoned and to have peace and to have life and forgiveness and everything that he has secured. He's enough. He's enough. He's enough. May be enough for us. Because he's all we need. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come, our confession is that you are enough. We thank you for the Son whom you have given to us. We thank you, Lord God, that he himself is in heaven, exalted, ruling, reigning, promising his own return and offering, Lord God, for his people to call upon him with their whatevers and anythings. In his name, for the glory of his Father, that the Father may be glorified in the acts and activities of the Son, he will do it. Lord God, might we be encouraged as a people to cry out to our risen Christ. Lord God, may there be every soul here that would recognize that Jesus is enough. That, Lord, we ourselves realize that in Christ we see your glory. And that glory is enough to sustain us. That glory is enough to show us the beauty and the excellence, the grace, the wisdom, the power, the love, the mercy, the justice, the holiness, the righteousness, the full-orbed beauty of the Father in the Son. Lord God, every facet of Christ endears you to us. May we behold him more and more. Remove the scales from our dim eyes and our distracted eyes. Oh Lord, Jesus is enough. Father, may he be enough for every soul here. Lord, may every hearer here be found this day, this morning even, resting and relying, looking unto Jesus Christ, who has gone to the Father, who has accomplished redemption, who has done the great and hard work, and who now reigns on high to send his Spirit to grant fullness of life. Oh Lord God, may every hearer here realize that Jesus is enough to be right with God. Jesus is enough to have our sins fully, freely, forever forgiven. Jesus is enough of the righteousness that we need to be accepted in God's sight. Jesus is enough. Lord God, may every single one of us confess it, believe it, own it, and follow him. Give us that grace. We thank you, Father, for the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ordinance which Jesus himself has appointed for our remembrance, that we ourselves would know that it is not ourselves in which salvation was found. It was not by any will of our own. It was not by any act of our own. Oh Lord, we were simply poor and naked and blind and defiled and weak and dead. We thank you for the living, glorious Christ. Oh Father, as we come, increase our faith. May we see glory where the world does not see glory. May we see glory in an incarnated Savior. May we see glory in a crucified Lamb. May we see glory in a risen Lord. May we see glory in a reigning priest. May we see glory in one who promises and performs. Oh God, fill our own minds and hearts with the glory and the beauty of Christ. We ask in that matchless name, even Jesus himself. Amen.